'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, for Lord that could not be.
Toddsville Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nyberg. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Manowar Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nyberg.
If you could follow along in a Bible with me for this message, I think it would be helpful. I've entitled this message Romans 9. Now, Romans 9 has been said to be the most controversial passage in all the Scripture. That's because there are statements like God saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and his statements with regard to his absolute sovereignty in salvation and divine election. But what I'd like to say is if it's in the Bible, it's not controversial. It's true. But if you can get your Bibles and follow along with me, I think it would be helpful. I'm not going to talk about the first 10 verses in detail because time won't allow us, but Paul began this message saying that he wanted his brethren, the Jews, to be saved to this extent. He said, I would be willing to be damned if they would be saved. What love this man expressed toward these people. And in the midst of his angst with regard to his Jewish brethren, he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. I want them to be saved, but that doesn't mean God's purpose and will is not being done. God's will is always done. He says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he's referring to what took place in Genesis chapter 16. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Years pass and the child has not come. Sarah is still barren. She says, well, obviously God's promise will not take place unless we do our part. So you go into Hagar, this young woman, and she's of childbearing age. She'll bear us a son, and then God's promise will take place. They had a son. His name was Ishmael. God never acknowledges Ishmael as a son. He's the son of the flesh. There was nothing supernatural about the birth of Ishmael, but there was something supernatural about the birth of Isaac. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now he had been talking about two boys that had the same father but different mothers. Now he's talking about two twins with the same mother, the same father, coming out of the same womb. And listen to what the scripture says with regard to these two boys, verse 11, for the children being not yet born. That's what God's word says. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now these two boys, before they were born, they didn't have any good works to recommend them. They didn't have any evil works to disqualify them. Yet God made this choice. It's called election. Before time began, God chose who would be saved. Now, verse 12, his purpose is that salvation might not be of works. It's not dependent upon what we do, but upon him that calleth. Salvation is utterly predicated on what God does. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The firstborn, the one that came out of the womb first, is going to be servant to the one who came out second. Esau came out first. Jacob came out second. By rights, Esau should have the rights of the firstborn privilege. The Messiah was to come through him. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Opposite, Esau serves Jacob. And then God makes this statement, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's God speaking in the first person. This is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this makes the teaching that God loves all men a lie. He did not love Esau. Now I want us to remember that God's hatred is not like our hatred. Our hatred is sinful. It's vindicative. Someone does us wrong, we want revenge. We may express hatred toward a certain demographic. Our hatred is always evil. It's never right. But God's holy. And this man Esau, he didn't care about God. As a matter of fact, he was willing to sell his birthright. And that means in his birthright, the Messiah, the promised seed would have come through him, but that wasn't worth a bowl of soup to him. He became hungry and said, I'll die if I don't get something to eat. He sold Jacob his birthright for a bowl of soup. He despised the birthright. He didn't care anything about God. And God was absolutely just and righteous, his perfect, just, holy hatred. What is amazing is that he loved Jacob. He said, Jacob have I loved. Jacob was a deceitful man. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a scoundrel. In many ways, Jacob was a fraud. Yet God says, Jacob have I loved. Now, instead of being amazed by Esau have I hated, we ought to be amazed by Jacob have I loved. Oh, the love of God. Now, Paul anticipates the objection that he knew would come from this. After he said, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? It doesn't seem right that he would love one and hate the other. It doesn't seem right that he would elect one and pass by the other. This does not seem fair. This seems unrighteous on God's part. Perhaps you were thinking that. I've thought that before. How could it be fair for him to hate Esau and love Jacob? How is that right? That's the way we think. I thought that way. You may be thinking this way right now. But look at the way Paul answers this question. Is this fair? Is this unrighteous? He says, God forbid. God forbid that we should even think such a thought. That is a thought that comes from a depraved mind, a sinful mind that doesn't look at anything from God's perspective, but only looks at things from man's perspective. And so he quotes Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. This is after Moses said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God's answer, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now that doesn't simply mean he's going to articulate his name to Moses. His name is the person behind the name. His name is his character. His name is his attributes. That's his name. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, God's grace is sovereign grace. He doesn't give His grace to somebody because He owes it to them, but because He's gracious. And He is gracious to whoever He's pleased to be gracious to. So then, this is Paul's conclusion from this. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Isn't salvation, doesn't man's free will have any room? No, it's not of him that willeth. Now let me say this about free will or man's free will. There's no such thing. Your will is controlled by your nature. Men have an evil nature, therefore their evil nature is what controls their will. And if I say my will is free, I say it's free of God's sovereign will. And that's not the case. It's not free of God's sovereign will. I love the way Paul concludes from all this. It's not of him that willeth. You're not saved because you will to be saved. If you're saved, it's because God willed your salvation. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Somebody says, well, I put so much effort into this. I have worked hard. I've read the scriptures. I've tried to do battle against sin. The scripture says our righteousnesses, the things we think God would be pleased with, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God delights in mercy. And my dear friends, it's sovereign mercy. Now this doesn't hold anybody out of the kingdom of heaven. There's no one that's going to be able to say, well, I sought mercy and the Lord turned me down. That's never happened. If you're not saved, it's because you refused to be saved God's way of salvation. You had no desire for God. You can't say, well, I wanted to be saved, but God wouldn't save me. Anybody who comes from mercy will be saved by the mercy of God. But understand this, salvation is by the sovereign mercy of God. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, verse 17. I love this. The scripture hadn't been written, but the scripture says to Pharaoh. Well, God said this to Pharaoh, I know. But what the scripture says is what God says. Oh, the holy scripture. The scripture saith to Pharaoh, this is what God said to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee. You know why Pharaoh was on the throne? God put him there. Whatever leader there is in any nation in the world, there's one reason why they're there. God put them there. Who's going to win the presidential election? Whoever God has determined to win. God says with regard to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee. I love it when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord, let my son go, speaking of Israel. And Pharaoh replied, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And I love to think of Moses thinking, you're getting ready to find out. And indeed he did. God said, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power, my authority in you. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, here's Paul's conclusion. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, the only thing the Lord has to do to harden my heart or to harden your heart is to leave us alone. Nothing else needs to be done. Just leave us alone. But He has mercy. Listen, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Now, if you object and say, that's not fair, you're saying God owes someone mercy. All God owes is wrath. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. This is God being God. This is God on the throne. This is the sovereign God. Now, Paul anticipates the objection once again. He says in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Pharaoh could have said, "How can he hold me responsible if he's the one who hardened my heart? If he hardened my heart, how can I be held responsible for my sin? I can't resist God's will. Why does he yet find fault? How could this be right for him to find fault with me when he's the one who hardened my heart? It's not my fault that he did that." Now, here's Paul's answer. Verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Who do you think you are?" Now, is your heart raising up an objection with regard to how God saves sinners? Are you thinking this is not fair? How can he find fault? Who are you? Do you really think that you're such a moral authority that you can sit in judgment on God and say, "I don't agree with this. I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right"? Who are you to reply against God? You don't have the ability to do this. You don't have the wisdom to do this. Everything God does is right, and you're saying what he's doing is wrong. God is right, man is wrong. God is true, man is a liar. Whatever God does is right. Who are you? Who do you think you are to reply against God, to set in judgment on God and express your moral outrage against him? What base hypocrisy on my part and your part if we judge God in that manner. I love the way he says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God?" You're in a place you have no business being, is what Paul is saying. Now, deal with it. Who are you to reply against God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" You can't do that. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, if a potter is making pots with his clay, and he makes one to put food in and another to put garbage in, you can't question him. "Hath not the potter power, authority over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Of course he does. Paul says in verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now, this is God's word. Bow before it. It's best. Whether you see it or not, this is the word of God. And he talks about God in long-suffering, enduring with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Do you remember what the Lord says on judgment day to the sheep, the one sitting on his right? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Everyone that was saved was afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Greeks. He doesn't call everybody. Now somebody says, is this teaching double predestination? That some are predestinated to be saved and some are predestinated to be damned? Now if by double predestination you mean some are predestinated and some are not, yes. Yes, absolutely. But understand this. If you're predestinated to be saved, it's an act of God's grace. If you go to hell or if I go to hell, it's all our fault. It's because of my sin. God doesn't predestinate someone simply arbitrarily to be damned. Somebody's damned. Somebody goes to hell because of their sin. They're getting what they deserve. They're getting what they earned. But if I go to heaven, it's all God's fault. As he saith, verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. You may be unlovable, but if God calls you beloved, you're beloved. You see, he doesn't have to find a reason in you to love. The reason is found in his son. If you're in his son, you deserve the love of God. You're beautiful to God in Christ. The scripture says, as he is, so are we in the world. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Oh, what grace on God's part. Verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, a small number, shall be saved. In Romans chapter 11, it's called the remnant according to the election of grace. Now, at any given time on the earth, God's people are a great minority. It's a small number. That's, you know, when God flooded the earth, 8 people were saved. The Lord said, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, instead of worrying about that, I think of what the Lord said, you strive to enter in the straight gate. Somebody said, are there few that be saved? Whether there's few or many, you strive to enter in the straight gate. Don't you worry about anyone but yourself. Now, verse 28 says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth quickly and with finality. The finality of these glorious words, it is finished. The salvation of the elect is accomplished. And Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah again. Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd be as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that grotesquely immoral city that God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them, all of them, and delivered Lot out of that place. Isaiah said, we're no different than they are. We're just as bad, we're just as evil by nature as they are, and unless God made a difference, we would have had the same end as them. He's attributing salvation to the sovereign grace of God. Now he draws a conclusion to all this. He says, what shall we say then? What conclusions do we draw from what has just been said? What should we say then? Well, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they were happy to not know God. They were happy to continue in their rebellion and their sin. They had no desire to know the living God. They followed not after righteousness. They could care less about righteousness. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Well, how could that be fair if they weren't even looking for righteousness and didn't care about righteousness, yet they attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith? It's because God's gracious. These people who had no desire for righteousness, God by his grace made them righteous and gave them the righteousness which is of faith, which is nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ that faith relies on. Right now while I'm talking to you, I'm relying on the righteousness of faith, the righteousness and perfect merits and obedience of Jesus Christ as being mine. My sin became his, that's why I died on the cross. His righteousness becomes mine. That's the righteousness of faith. But Israel, he says in verse 21, which followed after the law of righteousness, they sought to obey the law, to earn God's favor. They demonstrated, so they thought, great respect for the law. In reality, they didn't understand the law, or they wouldn't have sought to be saved by their works. They would have been sought to be saved by Christ. But they thought they had respect for the law, and they followed after the law of righteousness, but they've not attained to the law of righteousness. Paul said, how come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They didn't seek to be saved by Christ. They sought to be saved by their own works. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10 with regard to these same people. He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're religious, but not according to knowledge. For they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. These people sought to be saved by their works, and they demonstrated by that they had no knowledge, true knowledge of God or themselves, or they wouldn't have come this way. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, the gospel. They said, you mean to tell me that I cannot be saved except Jesus Christ give me his righteousness? I cannot be saved except God elect me, that God give me life? I'm totally without the ability to save myself. Why? I find that offensive. Find it offensive to them because it's the truth. They stumbled at that stumbling stone as it's written. Behold, I lay in Zion. This is God speaking. I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. That's talking about the gospel. Men are offended by the gospel. They always have been. And I love the way he ends this chapter. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I love this word, whosoever. I'm a whosoever. Do you fit in that category? Whosoever. I don't care what your background is. Whosoever. Whosoever believeth on him. What does it mean to believe on him? Well, when I go into a plane, I have a pretty good idea that it'll probably get me to the other side, but it's just a probability. When I believe on Christ, it's the certainty that he is altogether able to save me without my works. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He won't be ashamed on judgment because he'll have nothing to be ashamed of. He stands perfect in Christ, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. He believes. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is Todd Niebuhr praying that God will be pleased to make himself known to you through the preaching of his gospel. That's our prayer. Amen.
To receive a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to todd.niebuhr@gmail.com, or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.